Would you pray with me? Father, it's what you do with your word between my lips and the ears of those who have come, those who are watching online, that makes the difference. So do your work. Send your spirit to provide the gift of illumination as we consider and ponder and meditate on and enjoy your word. Feed us with spiritual food for our souls. And may we leave this place knowing that we have met with you, prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. P.T. Forsyth. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Derek Prime and Alistair Begg. You know this one. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we needless bear. All because we do not carry what? Everything to God in prayer. Joseph Scriven. I'll listen to this on the way over. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. John Newton. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push the bus out of a rut because he doesn't know that Clark Kent is on board. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not all on active duty, and yet we all still try to use the transmitter? We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and turned it into a civilian intercom to call for the servants for another cushion in the den. John Piper. When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon men, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. A.C. Dixon. Writing to theological students, one seminary professor said this: sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response? Than 10 hours over your books on your knees? That's really funny if you knew what he was saying. B.B. Warfield. Prayer and pains through faith in Jesus Christ will accomplish anything. John Eliot. And finally, the words of Charles Spurgeon. What is prayer but a promise pleaded? What is prayer but a promise pleaded? The mission of Mound Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our 2025 vision, we believe that God is calling us to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ through tangible acts of compassion and care, and to communicate the gospel of Christ as we seek to share the message of the good news with those in our list of five. Prayer, care, share. That's our 2025 vision. It is simple. To my mind, it is compelling. And by the way, when you hear me say simple, please don't hear me say easy. They're not the same thing. The 2025 vision is the reverse of easy. That's why it's a vision. Which brings us to our current preaching series, Calling on the Name of the Lord, a summer sermon series on prayer. If you're on our email list, you would have already received an electronic copy of this summer's preaching calendar. If you don't have that email, there should be a small stack in Fellowship Hall on the information table as you leave. Please take a copy of the preaching calendar if you don't have it. We'd like for you to pray as a congregation over this series on prayer. As you see written in the calendar, this summer, by God's grace, we're going to do something that we hope, looking back by the Lord's mercies, might just prove to be an important tipping point. Perhaps the most strategic move that we could possibly make toward the realization of our 2025 vision. This summer, we are going to learn how to pray. Prayer is the foundation. Actually, it's nothing less than the engine of our three-part, five-year vision of prayer, care, and share. John Bunyan said, "We can do more than pray once we've prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." That's right. So rather than assuming that we know how to pray, we instead are going to take the posture of our Lord's first disciples who pleaded with him in Luke 11, verse 1, when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Our design over these next 18 weeks is to walk from Genesis to Revelation, looking over the shoulder of and listening into some of the most profound and remarkable prayers in the pages of the Bible, evenly spaced between Old Testament and New, 9 in the Old Testament, 9 in the New. And our goal is not just to deepen, we hope to deepen our conversation with God, but even more importantly, we might even seek to revolutionize our conversation with God in such a way that our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ surges ahead with unexpected power, unmistakable spirit-filled power in the coming days. In fact, in relationship to prayer and revival, Edwin Orr noted this: "History is silent about revivals that did not begin with prayer." He's right. So what is prayer? Well, we'll start here. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. That's my best effort to define prayer according to this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us two directions. Number one, soaring up into God. And number two, pouring out into other people. And if you want to know where I'm getting that and what I'm getting at, would you please turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. The book of Genesis, chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, it's page 4. And I don't know what page it is in your device, although you are welcome to use an electronic device. Page 4 in the red Bibles. Though we will not stay in page 4 for long, this is one of those series where you are welcome to look at every last text that we will cite. It may test your stamina. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning. So you're more than welcome to simply just sit and listen or take notes or whatever you normally do during a sermon. I would, however, like with your own eyes for you to look on Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Because Genesis chapter 4 describes what theologian Gary Miller calls the day that prayer began. And I happen to agree with him. Where does prayer begin in the Bible? Right here in Genesis 4, 26. Let's start in verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, the Hebrew word for pray does not appear in the book of Genesis until chapter 20, verse 7. We do see plenty of evidence of prayer throughout the book of Genesis, long before then. And it's designated by this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. One way or another, the phrase calling on the name of the Lord is used upwards of 16 times in the Old Testament. If you wonder why we don't see the phrase calling on the name of the Lord very often in the New Testament, I think because the New Testament analogy for calling on the name of the Lord is praying in Jesus' name. They're very similar to one another. But at this stage of redemptive history, this is calling on the name of the Lord. 16 times we see it in the Old Testament. And each time it refers to our conversation with God. It signals a dialogical relationship with the Almighty. It's prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord is prayer. Now, you might be inclined to think, isn't it worship? Like, isn't it just worship? And my answer to that would be, well, there's no such thing as just worship. My second answer is that all of life is designed to be worship. So worship is perhaps the broader category in which calling on the name of the Lord finds itself, but it's a broader category. My point here is that calling on the name of the Lord is a technical term in the Bible, alerting us to prayer. Think about it. When someone calls out your name, what do they want from you? Well, it depends. At the very least, suffice it to say, they want your attention. They'd like an audience with you. For one reason or another, they want to speak with you. Guy? Jeanette? Kirk? Ashley? Are you there? What do they want? Well, whatever reason, they want you. They want an audience with you. They want to talk with you. So calling on the name of the Lord isn't just worship. It is worship insofar as prayer is worship, but this is a particular ray on the spectrum of worship. This is prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord is prayer. Now, as I said a moment ago, if you were to ask, when does prayer begin in the Bible? My answer is right here. Genesis 4:26. Right here. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you say, I think there might have been some prayer prior to Genesis 4:26. And my polite answer is, okay, prove it. Show me. Which chapter, which verse? You say, well, didn't they walk with the Lord God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day? My answer is, no, they did not. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day after the fall while Adam and Eve hid themselves from him. We may suggest then that the conversation between the Lord and Adam and Eve is prayer in Genesis chapter 3. But I think we could probably reconsider that suggestion. It's really not prayer. That conversation falls into a separate category because it is a face-to-face conversation. And it's not just a face-to-face conversation, it's a face-to-face confrontation with God. And neither is it marked by any of the traditional biblical features of prayer, including adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession. There's nothing like that there. Thus, it is proper to conceive of prayer as a phenomenon essentially east of Eden. Or as John Piper says, it's a wartime walkie-talkie given to God's people on the other side of Genesis 3. Or in the words of, again, theologian Gary Miller, prayer is designed for a fallen world. I agree with that. And why precisely then, what's going on in Genesis chapter 4 that two generations out from Adam, finally prayer begins? That's a phenomenal question. And it's one that you can wrestle with alongside your community group this week as you meet and ponder the study questions that are there in your sermon outline. What I'd like to do in the time that remains for us this morning is to define with a little bit more clarity perhaps what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, and then to point out two general ways that this phrase is used throughout the pages of the Old Testament. So first, a brief word on what calling on the name of the Lord is. We've already said it's prayer, but we can say more. Because if we rake across the surface of the Bible, we will get leaves. But if we dig underneath the soil of the Bible, we will begin to unearth gold. And so calling on the name of the Lord is prayer, but what kind of prayer? To frame the question a little more differently, what does calling on the name of the Lord tell us about the essential nature of prayer, about what it is supposed to be? We made the point just a moment ago that when a person calls out your name, they want to talk. They want to engage with you in conversation. So here's where we need to press into the meaning of the word name in the Bible. Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, which means that the word name in the Bible is not just a personal title. The word name in the Bible refers to a public reputation. We use the same language negatively today when we speak of tarnishing someone's good name or dragging someone's name through the mud. Our name speaks of our character. Our name can be honored with renown, or our name can be associated with infamy. And so when we read in Genesis 4:26 that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, that generation is beginning to invoke the Lord's name, his reputation. They are calling on the Lord to remain true to what he said that he would do. What did he say that he would do? Well, in Genesis 3:15, we have the answer. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's this? It's a promise. It's the first promise. It's what sometimes Bible scholars call the protevangelium, the first gospel, the first glimmering of the gospel. It's the first promise, and God has staked his very reputation, his good name, on it, and people know it. So prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. It's calling on God to do in prayer what he said he would do, to be true to his promises for his name's sake. And what we find as we track this phrase across the Old Testament, whether it's the idea of the seed throughout the book of Genesis or calling on the name of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that calling on the name of the Lord sends people, number one, soaring up into God, or secondly, pouring out into other people. All 16 references are there in your sermon outline. Calling on the name of the Lord is crying out to God to come through on his promises. And the effect of this sort of prayer is that it sweeps us up into God and out into other people, soaring up into God, pouring out into other people, up and out. Now, we're just going to examine two examples, and we'll move on to application. In Psalm 116, verse 4, Psalm 116, verse 4, David goes up, straight up. And he prays, "I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And then God evidently delivers him. So then he starts praying in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." David knows that he cannot outgive God. What do you give God once he has given you everything in salvation? You ask him for more. How do you glorify a fountain? You drink a lot of it. And then he finally prays in verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." So calling on the name of the Lord sweeps us up into God. There are a number of examples like that on your sermon outline you can look at later. Prayer sends us soaring up into God. Secondly, calling on the name of the Lord sends us out. sends us pouring out into the lives of other people. There are plenty of examples of this one in the Old Testament. I will just give one for our purposes here this morning. It's found in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4. And Isaiah 12, verse 4 proclaims, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, and proclaim that his name is exalted." See the instinct here? Calling on the name of the Lord poured God's Old Testament covenant people out toward the peoples, toward the nations. Now, granted, some of the uses, if you look into all of these calling on the name of the Lord, these out texts, some of them bring them out to the peoples, and they are examples of Israel calling down curses who do not call upon the name of the Lord. But what we observe here is that calling on the name of the Lord does bring God's people into engagement with other people, which means that prayer is a means to outreach. So prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. Now, I don't know about you, that just sounds fantastic to me. That sounds fantastic to me. Get me outside of myself, soaring up into God, into other people. That is the right prescription for my soul at the exact right time. Crucify my pride and make me a happy, humble, God-entranced, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled lover of people around me. For God's glory, for my everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of God's people. Amen? Amen. So in the time that remains today, which is fleeting, let's consider five practical promises that you and I can be praying every day of our lives. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like a straitjacket. Like just the promises of God? Just the promises? Can't we pray more than God's promises? Answer, you can. You're just not promised that stuff. The health of your body, the promotion at work, the A on the exam, the house in the right neighborhood, the slip on the lake, all of the comfort and ease and prosperity and affluence you could ever imagine. Ask away. Go for it. Go right ahead, bearing in mind he's promised none of it to us. Say, what has he promised? That's a wonderful question. It's the greatest question. There are hundreds of promises in the Bible, but I have found that all, if not most of them, boil down to one of five categories. As we close, I'd like to offer these five categories of promises as an application for the sermon. I've preached these before. I speak of them often in personal discipling relationships when teaching myself and others to pray. Five promises, five broad categories of scriptural promises that I believe cover most of, if not all of the waterfront of God's word in prayer relating to the promises of God. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You know, there's a fighter verse along these lines. There's a song. If you know it, you can sing it with me. And if you don't, you can listen. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:7. Do you actually believe it? I mean, when you pray the promises of God in your Bible, that you are being handed a blank check by the Lord himself to draw as much as you wish out of the heavenly account of his Father who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And I know how that sounds. It sounds like the prosperity gospel. I'll tell you what. It is the prosperity gospel. It's the true prosperity gospel. It out-prosperities the prosperity gospel, the prosperity of his pardon, the prosperity of his presence, the prosperity of his power, the prosperity of his pleasure, and the prosperity of his people. I have to say one more thing before we launch into these 5 points, and it's simply this. Most of us, as evangelical Christians, our grasp of the promises of God is shockingly feeble. I want to say that right out. It is breathtakingly weak when it comes to a fearless application of and a thorough acquaintance with the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We used to sing, "Standing on the Promises." Remember that one? That's a great song. I think we should continue to sing it, but maybe lest we perjure ourselves, I don't know that we should. It's a great song. But to take our stand on God's promises proceeds on the presumption that we know a few of them, preferably more than a few of them. Some of you know that I'm involved in ordination training for pastors here in our district in the Evangelical Free Church, and that involves sometimes being a part of ordination councils and sometimes moderating them. And I've been doing this for a long time, and so I have favorite questions to ask the potential ordinand in a council. And you might think that my favorite questions are the ones with, you know, high-flying, sophisticated nuances of theology and so on. And I care about the nuances. I want all of our pastors to be sound. But my favorite questions are the simple, practical, plain questions that take a candidate for ordination totally flat-footed. Like, Article 2 of the Free Church Statement of Faith says, "The Bible is to be trusted in all that it promises." Could you please share with us a few of your favorite promises? Chapter and verse, please. And in that moment, pastors who have come prepared to discuss the subtleties of open theism and continuationism versus cessationism and millennialism absolutely stutter and stammer and stagger when they try to search for at least one reason for the hope that is in them, in the plain words of the Bible. So friends, we don't know these promises like we could. And if that's us here today, then I'll encourage us with this. We have a lot to look forward to. As Puritan Thomas Manton says, he says, "Show God his handwriting. God is tender of his word in prayer." So we're going to show God his handwriting in these final application points. We have a great deal to look forward to as we walk with the Lord and come to know his word and deepen our daily conversation with him. Jesus says, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you." So pray the promises of God in Scripture, all of which are yes in Jesus. First, pray the promise of God's pardon. The promise of God's pardon. 1 John 1:9 contains a promise, the value of which is altogether untold. A priceless, priceless promise, the promise of his pardon. 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray this one first because apart from God's pardon, you're not going to want to know his presence. Trust me. Who can possibly shield us from the blazing, hot, white, holy wrath of God against our sin and rebellion? Or to put it another way, who can save us from God? The answer, stunningly, is God. Only God himself can save us from God himself. But it doesn't happen automatically. The default setting of every human soul when we enter into this world is not forgiven. It's not. 1 John 1:9 is built around an all-important if-then clause. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. This is, if we say about our sin what he says about our sin. We want to bore into this for a minute. This is not just a quick, I'm sorry, to get God off our back and on to other greater matters. Confession involves a massive alteration of mind, a thoroughgoing change of heart, and a completely top-to-bottom renovation of our will around the things of God. In confession, we address God uniquely. We admit our sin specifically. We admit how we've hurt Him exquisitely in our sin. We accept the consequences of our sin. We alter our behavior away from our sin, and we ask God for the forgiveness of our sin. If we don't do that, then whatever else we're doing, we're not confessing our sin. And more than that, confession and repentance aren't just the first nanosecond of the Christian life. They're every second of the Christian life. Repentance is a disposition of the soul throughout our walk with the Lord, not a tip of the cap that begins our walk with the Lord. And yet the promise stands in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I went for a run yesterday on the Dakota Trail. I spent probably 55 minutes confessing sin to the Lord. And it was like a soul shower. It was so wonderful. Do you lay hold of this promise? If you know Jesus, it's all yours. If you want to know Jesus, it's all yours. The promise of His pardon. Second, pray the promise of His presence. His presence with a C-E, not with a T-S. Although His presence with a C-E is the greatest present He can give us. Pray the promise of God's presence. Much of us don't give nearly enough thought to the fact that if you are a Christian today, you are by definition as far from Jesus as you ever will be. That's an encouraging thought. Because the final promise in the Bible is found in Revelation 22:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." It will be the last promise, last sermon in our series at the end of August. "Behold, I am coming soon." And not surprisingly, the last promise of the Bible is followed by a prayer. You know what it is? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be an encouragement to us. How's that for an understatement? He is coming soon. And He promises us in the meantime, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Or Matthew 28:20, "I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age," at which point He will come at the end of the age. That's a promise. It changes everything if you actually believe that. If you believe in the omnipresence of God, it changes everything. Promises trusted. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. And when you believe it and begin to live that way, it makes a difference who you are when no one's looking. Because there's never a time when no one's looking. He's always looking. Makes a difference if you believe that the second coming of Christ demands constant expectancy, as our statement of faith says. Constant expectancy, which motivates us to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission. And in the meantime, He's looking because He's present. That brings us to a third promise. I had a professor in seminary who preached a chapel message out of 2 Chronicles 16:9, and the title of the message was, "What is God looking for?" What is God looking for? Well, the answer is there in the text. It's in the promise of 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's a promise. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, so that He may give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." That word blameless there in the Hebrew doesn't mean sinless. It's a word that means loyal, devoted. It means wholehearted toward Him. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to give strong support to those whose heart is, 'Here I am, Lord, send me,' toward Him." I'm all in, faithful, available, teachable. That's it. That's what He's looking for. The Lord is looking for fat people faithful, available, teachable. What's he to do with such folks? What would he do with someone who was faithful, available, and teachable? That brings us to the third promise. Pray the promise of God's power. Pray the promise of God's power. Isaiah 41:10. You knew we'd get there. Isaiah 41:10. If you know this song, this fighter verse, sing it with me. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Now, this one is huge, not only because it's a promise that's tailor-made to dispel anxiety, which is the major malfunction of all of our lives. Fear not. You want to remember Isaiah 41:10 if you struggle with anxiety, that is, if you're a human being. Fear not. But then we also have an example here in Isaiah 41:10 of two massive categories of promises being brought together and channeled into a single verse. Fear not, for I am with you. That's presence, promise number two. I will strengthen you, help you, uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's power, promise number three. So do you know the promises? Do you pray and meditate on these promises day and night? Have you hidden these promises in your heart so that you will not sin against him? If not, it's not too late. Go get it. Go get these promises into your soul. You say, I don't know those songs. If you have $5, you can get the app for your phone, the Fighter Verse app from Desiring God. It'll change everything. I'm terrible at memorizing scripture, but you put it to a tune, I'm in. I can do that. We've memorized a lot of them in our family over the years. And just a brief note about prayer and meditation. Prayer and meditation. If you wanted a fuller dress treatment of this, there's a sermon at the website and at our YouTube channel regarding prayer and meditation from Psalm 1 on Labor Day weekend of 2020, where we unpack the relationship between prayer and meditation. Meditation is this halfway house between prayer and reading scripture that fuels our prayer. But suffice it to say this much, when we speak of praying the promises of God or praying scripture, we're not just talking about mechanically memorizing the Bible and then mindlessly regurgitating a bunch of words, even if they are God's words. We're not talking about saying prayers here. We're talking about praying prayers here. There's a universe of difference. It was C.S. Lewis who said that simply to say prayers is not to pray. Otherwise, a team of properly trained parrots would serve as well as men. So memorize scripture, yes, but then meditate on scripture. Memorize scripture, yes, but then be mesmerized by scripture. Be mesmerized by scripture in such a way that you begin to pray scripture, entering into this conversation with God. In this case, be mesmerized about the promise of God's power, weak and limited as we are. It's a stunning promise. Grace is not just about pardon, it's about power. And there are hundreds of promises along these lines of power and strength. We've only looked at two of them. Okay, almost done. Here's number four. Pray the promise of God's pleasure. Promise of God's pleasure. We could give dozens of verses. We'll satisfy ourselves with one. The key word being satisfy. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we truly believe that, we would stop sinning. We would stop sinning. Because in order to sin, think about this, we have to step off the path of life, turning our backs on Jesus 180 degrees, and then begin to walk the path of temptation and sin, when full grown, James tells us, brings forth death. Again, C.S. Lewis is exactly right when he says, God considers our desires not too strong, but too weak. Jesus isn't a trade down. He's a trade up. Humbling ourselves, laying hold of courage, exercising discernment, exhibiting self-control, loving the unlovely person, taking a relational risk, staying sexually pure, being willing to keep my mouth closed and not defend myself when all I want to do is that, extending generosity to those who stand in need of it. Anything he calls us on the way to do, on the way toward heaven to do, is a trade up. It's not a trade down. It's better. So Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Fullness of joy forever. Sin promises this, and it does not even deliver more than a modicum of joy for a very little space of time. Jesus promises this and delivers fullness of joy for a lifetime and on into eternity. It's a good deal. So pray the promise of his pleasure. One more, last one, number five. Pray the promise of God's people. Pray the promise of God's people. Now, I absolutely have to take ownership for my incompetence here. You ever heard the phrase, right doctrine, wrong text? That's what we have here. Right doctrine, wrong text. As you can see, there are quite a few more scripture references here on this outline than usual, and I failed to double-check all of the references on this last point. It's a famous verse. I thought I had it memorized. Evidently, I do not, because what I was attempting to do was to encourage us with a final promise about evangelism. You can take this promise and think about it in terms of the church or in terms of the world around us who might become a part of the church. Namely, I wanted to encourage us with evangelism about toward our list of five, that Jesus says, I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Except that's Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. The scripture reference for application point number five on your outline says Matthew 16:20. Matthew 16:20, Matthew writes, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Laugh if you want. It's funny. So for my sanity, and for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, please, for the love of all that's holy, do not obey Matthew 16:20. All right, let's review. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. Jesus says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So pray the promises of God in Scripture, all of which are yes in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:20 assures us that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And Romans 8:32 tells us that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things he's promised for life and godliness. So pray the promise of his pardon, pray the promise of his presence, pray the promise of his power, pray the promise of his pleasure, pray the promise of his people. Pray the promises of God. 17th century Anglican poet and country parson George Herbert is known for writing some of the most exquisite poetry in the history of the church. There are 167 poems that remain from Herbert's work. We know that it's only 167 because he kept all of them in his private papers until his death, and he bequeathed them to a pastor friend of his named Nicholas Farrar. And Herbert's advice for Farrar was to look through the poems, and if he thought any one of them might be some help to God's people, that he was welcome to make them public if he wanted. And if not, Herbert advised him to burn them. And I, for one, am glad he did not do that, because Nicholas Farrar did not send them to the incinerator. He read through and thought this might be valuable to people. And today they're known as a book called The Temple, a single volume by George Herbert called The Temple, 167 poems. These poems have been celebrated the world over. And they're not just some of the greatest poems in the history of religious verse. Clearly, they are in the top echelon of Christian poetry, top five easily. I'm talking about greatest poems in the history of the Western world. I first met and was moved by the poetry of George Herbert studying British literature in my late teenage years as a thoroughgoing unbeliever in college. That gives you an idea of the reach of this man's work. One of my absolute favorites is a poem titled Prayer, and I think it would be fitting that we close with it today. Prayer is a fascinating poem. It's just over 100 words. It doesn't take more than a minute and a half to read. And the poem is actually a series of 28 separate descriptions of prayer. It's a sequence of synonyms that strains to explain what calling upon the name of the Lord is, what it looks like, what it feels like. So some of these descriptions are familiar and wonderful and warm. Others sound strange and surprising and even puzzling. So without any further introduction, this is George Herbert's Prayer. Prayer, the church's banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding heaven and earth, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ's side-piercing spear, the 6 days world transposing in an hour, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear, softness and peace and joy and love and bliss, exalted manna, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary, man well-dressed, the Milky Way, the bird of paradise, church bells beyond the stars heard, the soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. That poem richly repays your efforts if you would give it a shot this week. The poem is Prayer by George Herbert, if you look it up. Speaking of this week, a reminder, the 2025 Vision prayer meeting is here, Wednesday, 6:30. I'd love to see you here. We'll meet together. We'll encourage each other with regard to evangelism, and we'll go hard after our lists of five for an hour together. Next week, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The intercession of Abraham. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the patience and forbearance of this congregation. We do not know what to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And if we think we do know what to pray, we especially need this sermon series. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word, a book brimming with promises, waiting, eager to be prayed into reality by ordinary saints like us. Make our prayers powerful. May we, over these next 18 weeks, soar up into God and outward into one another and then beyond this congregation, into the lives of the men and women and boys and girls in the West Tonka area, in the broader West Metro, throughout the cities, and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.